Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Amen. It's good to see everyone tonight. Let's open to that passage of Scripture we just read over in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I didn't plan it this way, but this is going to be really an introduction to this longest discourse that happens to be in the book of Mark. This is the longest teaching portion in all of this gospel, and it happens to be on the subject of eschatology, or what we call the end times. You know, and it's called the Olivet Discourse because of where it takes place, the location, which happens to be on the Mount of Olives. And this passage of Scripture really covers the whole chapters. And it's amazing because this passage of Scripture is really attacked by liberals who do not like the idea that Christ taught about end times. For Christ talked about the culmination of the age which we are now living in. And they look at that as a Jewish apocalyptic writer adding something to this gospel sometime later, maybe in the first or second century after the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's incredible to look at this because this is not like Jewish end-time literature. You know, the whole idea of that apocalyptic literature. Their apocalyptic literature was basically the nation would come up and rise to preeminence, but there was no call to morality. There was no call to holiness. There was no call of watching and waiting and following the Lord. This is what we have right here. You know, there's an emphasis behind this teaching. It's not just teaching that's given to us that we might know something that happens to be really interesting, but it's given to us that we might recognize the power of our great God who controls everything. He controls time. He controls history. He controls the end of all things. You know, and still others have come to this portion of Scripture and have had fantastic interpretations of what this passage means, what this chapter means, that happens to be right here. You know, and among those, and I'm going to say this very clearly so I'm not misunderstood, among those that are conservative-minded believers, there's basically three different views. Let me say that again because I want to get it really clear. Because a lot of times, Bob and I were talking about this the other day, a lot of times when somebody doesn't agree with us in eschatology and end times, we paint them off as someone who happens to be a compromiser or somebody who happens to be a liberal. And there are good men that are found in all three of these camps. You know, what we must do is what we must investigate. Let me say, it's amazing how much of the Word of God is actually prophecy. I mean, you go through it and see, again, all the prophetic passages, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. I mean, you go to the book of Revelation that Mike is covering, and what is it? It's prophetic in nature. God wants us to know something about these things. So it's not just like it's a minor matter that happens to be out there. But like I say, there's three different theological views. And all three of these theological views can be summarized around what is known as the millennium. When we say the millennium, we're talking about the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And that actually comes from, the word millennium is not used anywhere in Scripture, but it comes from Revelation chapter 21, where it's used six times in the Word of God, and it's talking about a 1,000-year period, right? That's where we get millennia, mille, a thousand. A 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the three conservative views can actually be summarized around this millennium, what people think of the millennium. You know, the first view would be called amillennialism. And an amill basically believes that there's no millennium. That's what it means. Ah is negative, right? You know, we might look to muse, to think. And we might go to an amusement park. Why? It's because we don't want to think. We just want to have fun, right? Right? Well, this is the idea behind this. There is no millennium. You know, and basically they see no hope, they see no future in Israel. And their equation for Israel in this day and this dispensation is basically this. Israel equals the church. So every promise that is given in the Old Testament for Israel is really again spiritualized somehow in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not see any, again, thousand-year earthly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on the seat of David, reigning and ruling with the Jewish nation being the preeminent nation. The next view is called post-mill. Post-millennialism basically teaches that Jesus Christ comes back to reign and rule in an eternal state. In other words, there is no Israel, there's no nothing at the end of the eternal state. But he comes back at the end of the millennial period. Now, the problem with that, when you look at it, you say, what is 1,000 years? And they say, well, there's no real 1,000 years. You know, post-mills would say it's basically when the world gets better and better, when more people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we've evangelized and carried out our mission in the world, Jesus Christ will come back at that time and set up the eternal state. You know, it's a very, again, what they call an optimistic eschatology. And we'll talk about that as we go through this introduction to this chapter. You know, the third view, and let me just say that both these two views, the first two views, are very close. They have a lot of things in common. And the thing that they really have in common is there's no such thing as Israel as far as a people of God. Certainly there's an ethnic group that's called Jews. Certainly there's an ethnic nation called Israel that happens to be at this time. But there's no people of God. You know, any talk of Israel being the people of God must be equated with the church. So they've been superseded. They've been replaced by the church, and all of the blessings that come upon Israel are the church's in this day, in this dispensation. They're ours at this time. The third view is called premillennialism. And pre means before the millennial, that Jesus Christ will make his second appearance. And when we use pre, again, what we're saying is that he will come back and he will reign in a literal thousand-year kingdom here on earth, where Israel will be the political and spiritual capital of the whole world. In other words, they read the promises of the Old Testament, and this is key, literally. They look at them when it talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, when it talks about Israel and all the people flowing to Israel, they see that as literal. They go in Revelation chapter 20, not 21, where there's a thousand-year period. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 6, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, what's 1,000 years mean? 1,000 years means what? 1,000 years. And that's what a pre-mill sees. He sees them reigning with Jesus Christ. Again, here we have the program of Israel brought back to its fruition. Here we have, again, the whole idea of the kingdom. And it takes in all of those promises that happen to be of the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah in chapter 2, where it says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion. Zion's talking about the mount where Jerusalem is. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. And he will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And there never again will they learn war. You know, and what this is talking about is a time that the Jewish nation, I mean, that's the hope of the Jews. That's how they understood that passage. That Israel would be the center, that Messiah would come, he would rule, and this would be the political and spiritual capital. People would come from all over wanting to learn from the Lord. And this would be the spiritual capital of the world. You know, and as we look at this, You know, this is the longest passage, as we said, in the recordings of all the teachings of Jesus. And think about this, because we know that Jesus taught on a variety of subjects. But of all the passages to teach, this is the longest passage that happens to be in this gospel. And out of all the subjects that Mark and the Apostle Peter want us to know, it happens to be this subject right here. They see it of the ultimate importance in each one of our lives, and the ultimate importance that we might have confidence in this great God as we move forward in our lives, that He is in control, that He is a sovereign orchestrator of all things in our life, the divine director. And tonight, again, as we introduce this, I want us to go through the opening four verses, and I want us to look at two things. I want us to see the introductory teaching that spurned on this major part of teaching, and that's in verses 1 and 2. And then I want us to go and look on the initial question that is asked of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings upon the Olivet Discourse. So let's look, first of all, at the introductory teaching. Verse number 13. Chapter number 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.'" You know, one of the things I think that fascinates all people is knowing the future. You know, discerning the future. I mean, every year we see this, don't we? Right around this time of year, you know, we pass from one year into another. And when it becomes again around December, the end of December and the first parts of January, we have all these people that come into newspaper, they come into magazines, they come into television sets, and they tell us what's going to happen this year. They tell us if there's going to be terrorist attacks. They tell us again who is going to split up in Hollywood, as if we care. You know, they tell us again the political situation, maybe again who will win the elections in the U.S. in November. And all of these people again are telling us something that keenly interests all people, and that is what is going to happen in the future. You know, and we see this. There has always been a fascination. I'm always amazed that if you put out a placard out there that we're going to teach on the end times in the Bible, many times you can fill an auditorium. You know, people want to learn these things. They want to know these things. And that doesn't mean that they have a love for Jesus Christ. They just want to know. You know, and we can even see this in other people, you know, whether they happen to be palm readers, psychics, seance performers, and those who many times look into crystal balls, they might put some water and some tea leaves, and they might read those tea leaves, trying to tell us what personally is going to happen in our lives. You know, others will take the scripture, and they'll take, again, the headlines that happen to be there, and read fantastic, again, interpretations. They'll take some war machine that happens to be out there. They might take, again, helicopters or tanks or whatever it happens to be. And since John didn't know about this and he's using language and stuff like this, we'll take these things and we'll find them somewhere here. And when we point it out to people, people will just be dazzled by this. You know, here's an Apache attack helicopter and we can see it in the locust. You know, and all these other things that happen to be here. You know, and many times that directs our attention away from eschatology and end times. You know, the amazing thing about end times, the amazing thing about predictive prophecy, especially with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is we see that every predictive prophecy about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ came to pass. I mean, think about how amazing that is. I can remember reading an incident about a mathematician who tried to prove that Christianity was not reliable. And he decided to do this mathematically. You know, and he decided to start looking at all the prophecies of the Old Testament and see again if they really came to pass as far as the first coming of Christ. And he actually, when he looked at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took five prophecies and all the contingent events that had to take place all around these five prophecies. And he was just amazed by it. And he gave the fraction. It was one to something that this would come to pass. And it was so large, he says, "Well, you can't understand it." And he says, "Let me try and give you a diagram how impossible it is for just five of these prophecies with the contingent events that happen to be around it come to pass." And he said, "If you put a blind man in the middle of Texas and fill Texas up with silver dollars a foot high and mark an X on one and throw it somewhere into Texas, wherever it happens to be, and tell that blind man that he only has one opportunity to pick that up, that's the chance of just those five with all of it. And yet we have hundreds of prophecies about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does God give us the end time prophecies? Basically to tell us that He is in control. Basically to give us confidence that He is the one who happens to be reigning and ruling, and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our lives are safe in Him and we can trust Him. You know, and we can never, again, forget that reason, you know, as far as Jesus Christ being our confidence and our hope and our mighty salvation. Now, look at what it says in verse number 1, because this is really interesting, this first phrase of the of verse number 1. It says, as He was going out of the temple. And I think a lot of times we miss the significance of that. You know, as He goes out, His public ministry is ended. You know, as far as His public teaching ministry, it's all come to cessation. You know, we're not going to see, again, any more teaching times of Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to see any more debates. We're not going to see Him come and all of a sudden the religious leaders on one side asking Him a question and He is answering them and then He's firing back His own questions. We're not going to see any more warnings to the people to beware of the scribes, to beware of their hypocrisy. That is all ended. The next public act of the Lord Jesus Christ will take place in His shame, in His humiliation, in His beating, in the mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His crucifixion, in His burial, in His resurrection. That's what lays next as far as this scene that happens to be right here. Now, with that in mind, look at one of the disciples asked Him. Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now, who this disciple is, we just don't know. Many have conjectured that it happens to be Peter, and the only thing that I know about this is I don't know why the passage doesn't tell us if it's Peter. You know, certainly he happened to be the mouthpiece for the disciples, and they asked most of the questions. And if it is Peter, I mean, why not say in the text? We just don't know. It could be Peter. It could be one of the other 11. We just don't know who said this. You know, the thing that really should make us quizzical as far as a question, it's not so much who the disciple is, but why does he make this statement? You know, why does he, we don't know if it's a statement or a question, and I think it's a bit of both. You know, he looks out over the temple and he says, look at the beautiful buildings, look at these wonderful stones, these wonderful buildings that happen to be there. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is this disciple directing the attention of Jesus Christ to these magnificent structures that happen to be of the temple? I mean, why would he do that? You know, and really, I think you have to look in a parallel account. You know, in the parallel account of the Olivet Discourse happens to be over in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. You know, and at the end of chapter number 23, we have the first part of verse number 13 going on. And that is Jesus Christ leaving the temple, leaving again, and making His way back to Bethany, where He'll spend the night. And what we have at the end of chapter number 23 is a lament. And listen what it says. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings. And you were unwilling. Now listen to this. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now think of the significance of that. You know, he mourns and he bewails that they have rejected him at this time. And he says a statement that must have startled the disciples. And it was this, your house will be left to you desolate. You know, and as you can see, the puzzlement and the amazement probably of all the disciples, but this disciple in particular, he says, Jesus, look at the wonderful buildings. Look at the wonderful stones. And he points out two things, doesn't he? These wonderful stones and these wonderful buildings. And here's the thing. If we would have been there and we would have saw them, guess what they would have been to us? Wonderful. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely awe-inspiring. That's the way the temple was made. The temple was made for shock and awe as far as its immensity and greatness. You know, the reconstruction of the temple, the one that happened to be in the time of Jesus Christ, was called Herod the Great's temple. You know, and it had been under construction for about 50 years. And Herod wanted it to be massive. He wanted to be like nothing else in the ancient world. You know, and they went and get miles outside of Jerusalem, and they hewed these fantastic, huge stones. These stones, again, were in size. I want to get this right. Let me just look. 60 feet, you know, in width. And then again, its thickness was let me get this here, 12. And its height was 12 feet. I mean, think of it. I mean, there were these huge, massive stones. I mean, if you would have saw these, you would have said, there's no way that these things ever will be moved. There's no way that these things ever will be destroyed. What beautiful, what grand, what awe-inspiring stones that happened to be there. And then there was the buildings, you know, such as the royal portico. The royal portico, again, had three aisles of four rows of pillars that rose 40 feet. You know, and it took, again, three grown men standing around and joining hands as far as their circumference. I mean, these pillars were massive inside. You know, and the roof was all made of this beautiful cedar that happened to be there. You know, at the center of all of the temple was a sanctuary, which rose 50 meters. It rose higher than everything else. And it was a visual collage of gold and silver and crimson and purple. And it radiated in the sunlight. So much so that when you're outside of Jerusalem and you're coming to Jerusalem, there seemed to be an aura. There seemed to be a glow around the whole city because of this structure. I mean, it was beautiful. It was wondrous as far as the stones, as far as these buildings that happened to be there. And here's the amazing thing. It looked impenetrable. It looked like it could never be destroyed. It looked like, again, it was absolutely indestructible. And here's Jesus Christ lamenting about this, that your house is going to be desolate. Explain this. Look at these wondrous stones. Look at this wondrous buildings that happen to be there. And look at what Jesus Christ says in verse number 10. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. This predicts a prophecy right there. You know, Jesus directs their attention and makes sure, again, that they all are understanding what he's talking about. He's not talking about other buildings. He's not talking about other edifices. He's talking about the temple right here. Do you see these wonderful buildings? Do you see these wonderful things that happen to be right here that look unmovable and indestructible? Again, the immensity of these would have been hard to imagine that they were ever destroyed. And Jesus seems to suggest in the not too distant future that these things will be destroyed. You know, and the accuracy, this is why liberals say that this was added. Because the accuracy of this predictive prophecy is so complete. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And most of us know the history, don't we? That in AD 70, the general Titus came against and besieged Jerusalem. You know, when we've seen this all the way through their history, as we've gone through this, that there happens to be a messianic fervor, that God is going to establish his kingdom. Well, in AD 70, that messianic fervor was at its highest. So much so that the Jews rebelled, and they wanted to set up this kingdom. They rebelled against Rome, and he came down and massacred the city, massacred the population. In fact, it was said that the reason why Jerusalem, it looks so desolate today, is because they made so much many crosses to crucify the citizens of this city. I mean, they butchered them. The one thing Titus wanted to save, and here again is the providence of God, was the temple. And it's not, again, that he believed in Jehovah God or wanted to honor Jehovah God. He wanted to use it for his own purposes. You know, but by the time he got into the city, being the general, I mean, he's not up front. The temple was already burning as far as the cedar roof and as far as all those things, those values that were in it. That he ordered the complete destruction of the temple. That all the stones be removed. You know, and it's amazing because, you know, the foundation stones still remain, but there's not one part of the temple that remains. Think about it. You know, this is what the ancient historian, and this is not a Christian historian, this is a Jewish historian named Josephus wrote, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited. I mean, just think about that. You know, here's a man saying that the prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ echoes forth right here came to pass just like he said. So much so that if you passed over the spot where the temple was, you didn't even realize that there was any buildings there. You know, this shock and awe and wonder as far as into this greatness. And all of this would come to pass just as Jesus had predicted. And it's amazing to look at the providence of God. I don't know if we recognize the providence of God and all that. You know, Titus was doing things out of his own wicked heart. He was doing things because he had political aspirations as far as the Roman Empire. Again, he was not a God believer, but he did exactly what God wanted. Jesus laments over this city because they had rejected him. And because they had rejected him, God's judgment would come upon this nation. And think about the providence of God, because after this we have the time of the Gentiles, we have the church age. And just think of worship of Jehovah was allowed to continue in the temple, the sacrifices. All of a sudden you have these that are commanded by God in the Old Testament, and all of a sudden you have people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the confusion. You know, it's almost like we have two legitimate systems competing against one another. And here God obliterates this place of worship. You know, so much so that Judaism in the second century is so much different than Judaism at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no sacrifices. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. Again, the genealogies are even all burnt up. I mean, it's absolutely amazing to look at. And here's the providence of God. Here's the judgment of God come upon us. This was all done by His hand. And there's no confusion as far as where salvation is found. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, not in the Judaic system. They were mere shadows. Once again, the reality came, the shadows were no longer necessary. Those guideposts were no longer necessary. Why? It's because He's here. The perfect substitutionary sacrifice, God in human flesh. And we see again this teaching. And this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ spurned on other questions from the disciples. And we see that in verses 3 and following. Look at what it says. And He was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning Him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? You know, it's amazing to look at the disciples, because I think the disciples are a lot like us many times, aren't they? You know, we can see a lot about ourselves. They're not asking questions about things that are of the utmost importance many times. But they're asking questions which they see is absolutely germane to their own importance. You know, Jesus Christ has taught over and over and over again about His passion, about His death, about His burial, about His resurrection. And you know what you never find? You never find the disciples questioning about them about this. But what's the one thing that they want to see Jesus Christ do? You know, they've already asked for preeminence in the kingdom. You know, we see James and John, the sons of thunder, wanting to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. This is what they want. And soon as He starts talking about this great destruction of the temple, they're thinking that the kingdom must be drawing near. And think about it. The hostility towards Jesus Christ is now mounting at this time. You know, even this debate that happens to be going on in between the scribes and Jesus Christ, the hostility is growing and growing and growing. He has proclaimed Himself king as He comes into the city, and there's a great tension that happens to be right here. And here it is at Passover. What is Passover? Passover celebrates the wonderful deliverance of the people of God from Egyptian bondage. What greater time to bring in the kingdom? And this is what they think is going to happen. They know there's going to be disastrous events that precede that day of the Lord, that millennial kingdom. And they think it's at hand. You know, and this is what they're questioning the Lord Jesus Christ, again, about right here. You know, we see, again, this right here. This passage informs us of what will happen, what will take place. Look at what it says in verse number 3 again. As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning privately. Here is Jesus making His way, as we said, outside of the city, and He's making His way, even as we saw, because of massive pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem. He is staying in Bethany outside of the city. And as the day again comes to an end, He makes His way out. And they would have passed by the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, again, was about 150 feet at its peak, higher than the temple. So as you climb this mountain or this mound that happened to be there, it gave an absolutely breathtaking view of the temple and all of its structures that happened to be there. And here we see that these four disciples, and these four disciples happen to be the earliest disciples of Jesus Christ, come and ask him this question. Now, the oddity in there is Andrew is included. We always see the inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. But Andrew is added here. And this is the only time that we see these four, again, together like this, asking Jesus Christ of anything. Now, when it says they asked him privately, there's two ways that you can take that. You can take it that it was just these four disciples that had a private audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the other way to take it, which a lot of scholars actually take, is they asked him privately with the other eight with them. But it was privately away from the crowds that happened to be around them. That issue really is inconsequential to all the information that happens to be right here. Look at what he says in verse number 4 now. These four disciples ask him this. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They were looking forward to the kingdom. And Jesus again seems to indicate by the destruction of the temple that these things would take place. You know, the Jews had a basic eschatological understanding like we do. And that is this, that things are going to get far worse before they get far better. You know, and that's the amazing thing about post-millennialism. You know, I really do not know how they can go through and handle this passage of Scripture with any integrity. I really don't know how they can do that. Because this passage informs us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. Now, in the post-mill sort of structure that happened to be there, remember I said it was an optimistic eschatology? Things are going to get better. And as things get better, when finally we have all the world evangelized, Jesus Christ is going to come back. But as you look at this passage, as you look at this abomination of desolation, as you look at the Jews fleeing for their lives to the mountains at this time, things are going to get a lot worse before they ever get better. And the Jews recognized that. It was in their scripture that there was a terrifying day of the Lord. There was a terrifying time of purification and judgment that would inaugurate this great day. And you can imagine the excitement when he started talking about the destruction of the temple, because this must be this terrible day. This must be this terrible judgment to come at this time. And they basically asked this question, and it's two parts, right? The first part is when, right? Tell us the time element, Jesus. Tell us the day. Tell us the hour. And the incredible thing about this passage is that Jesus never answers that question. In fact, at the end of this discourse, he's going to say this. Nobody knows the day or hour, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father that happens to be in heaven. Not even the holy angels that happen to be with the Father, but there's only one that knows this. And he happens to be the divine designer, divine architect, that happens to be of all things. And that happens to be the Father above. You know, the second question, the second half of the question, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? In other words, they wanted that one grand sign that they could look at, that they could see. And all of a sudden, when they saw that sign, it was an inauguration of what? The things that are going to be fulfilled. And what that means is the culmination of this present age. The end of the way things are as far as now. And they saw this, again, with the prediction of the temple, that it must relate to the end. You know, and please understand this, because when we go through this, you're going to say this, where's the church? Where's the church? Where's the church? The church is not in this passage at all. You know, and you must understand that. You know, the church is still in mystery form. You know, certainly Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 16, you know, that I will build my church. But as far as the makeup of that church as Jew and Gentile in one body and one edifice, the temple of Christ, how long this time of the Gentiles would go on, that is a mystery still to be known. You know, and really what they're asking about is they're asking about the Jewish nation. They're asking about a Jewish kingdom, and that's what they want answered. And they want an answer about the sign. And here's the thing that I want us to say. They thought it would take place in their lifetime. They were sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were living in the end time. In fact, in the end days. Not years, not months, not weeks. It was going to take place right then, right there. And the reason why I say that is we have to be careful when we read predictive prophecy. You know, it's so easy to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that we know God's plan. We know the culmination of God's plan, when it will take place. And I think there's two errors that many times we slip into. One error is we downplay the significance of eschatology, right? And there's a lot of people that happen to be out there. They happen to be so minute and so careful when they explain salvation, when they explain election, when they explain justification, when they explain sanctification. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, they seem to throw all those exegetical tools in the garbage. And they say, really, it's not that big of a deal. And yet, as we just said, out of all the things to teach in a major way in this gospel, what does he teach? The culmination of all things. I mean, it's absolutely important. And that's one error that happens to be there. The other error is to read every little thing that happens to be in the world as a sign that the end of it has come. And I don't know about you, I've stopped buying a lot of popular books on eschatology for that very reason. You know, it's amazing how many times they will read about this and read about that. And you've heard examples in the past. I've given you examples. You know, about the book, 99 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back. No, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 1988. You know, and 1988 came, and guess what happened? It went. You know, and there was a revision to the book. You could actually read the book here, and you flipped it upside down, and there was a revision. You know, half of it was 1988, and the second half of the book, the revision, was 89 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 1989. You know, an amazing thing about this, every time people are wrong, guess what they never do? They never apologize. You know, and it puts a mark on Christianity and a mark on the veracity of what Jesus Christ says about predictive prophecy. So many people will even go beyond the scripture. You know, I don't know how many of these end-time gurus will say something like this. I was just led to look at the calendar at this specific date. And then I recognized the history behind that date. And all of a sudden God spoke, right? Right? And all of a sudden it's extra-biblical revelation. There is much that God does not tell us in this section. Now, let me say this. I believe that we're living in the end times. I really do. You know, I cannot see how things can get any worse. But let me say this. The disciples believed that they were living in the end times under Neronian persecution, which is far worse than any of us have ever lived under. They thought they were living in the end times. You take Luther and what he said about the Roman Catholic Pope and just what Luther thought he was living in. The end time. John Calvin. The end time. You look at all the reformers. You look at the last two world wars and all the books that were published during then. You look again at all these books again about all these figures that happened to be there, and people were convinced that they were living in the end time. And this is where we've got to be careful. These truths are given to us. Predictive prophecy that has come to pass, and these prophecies that have not come to pass, are given to us for a specific reason, and it's basically this. God is in absolute control. And guess what? My salvation and your salvation, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, will come to fruition. It will come to fruition. And why? Because it's not in my hands. It's in the hands of one who controls everything. And he shows us the culmination of all things. Anyways, that's an introduction. Based upon that, the good news is we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can trust him with our lives. If God can control all these events, he can control our lives also, and he can be trusted. Let's bow our hearts for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We thank you so much, Lord, as we look at predictive prophecy that comes to pass, as we look at even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that when he said this would come to pass or that would come to pass, And Lord, those things that came to pass, it gives us encouragement. Lord, this is not like the gurus of today. It's not like the psychics. It's not like the crystal ball readers. We're wrong so often. Lord, when we look at those prophecies, especially of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that 100% of them came to pass. And God, the idea that you would guess, the idea, Lord, that even that you would look at the court, down the corridor of time and see these things come to pass is not what your scripture says. The reason why these things come to pass is because you're an all-sovereign God who controls these events, who controls worldwide powers, who controls mighty emperors and generals, even like Titus. And God, to think of that, Lord, what is our life? Lord, is our life too hard for you to control? Is the events of our lives, is the circumstances of our lives running out of control where you cannot make it, Lord, work for your glory and our good? God, may we be encouraged through this study for the next 7 weeks as we look at this chapter. Help us so much, Lord, to recognize our great hope in Jesus Christ and recognize as we look at this, it is assured in Jesus Christ, so much so that we will praise you and glorify you. We thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.